We're going to read chapter 15 of Luke, verse 11, all the way down to 32. We'll finish the chapter. Let's hear what God has to say. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is God's word. Feel free to have a seat. Well, would you join me in praying and asking the same God that inspired these words to help us hear them and believe them? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. We gather today because of that grace. We worship you, banking on that grace. And we are one family, brothers and sisters, because of that grace. And so, Lord, we want to ask that you'd help us to continue to worship you in the hearing of your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that the word that you inspired, you would make it live in us. You would take the truth of this story and bring it home to our hearts, that it would change and transform us. And Jesus, head of the church that you love, have your way with us. Bring glory to your name and honor and adoration to you. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and God's people say, amen, amen. This, I shared in first service, this particular story has had a significant impact in my life. For a number of reasons. When I was a younger man, we planted a church. I was not ready to plant a church. I was 5 years into being a Christian, and I did not grow up in a Christian family, knew nothing about the Christians. Even to this day, my wife and I will visit a church, and they'll sing hymns, and she knows all the songs, and I don't know any of the songs, and I'm a pastor. It's very strange. But I planted a church. I was young, a little bit impetuous, and of course believed that, you know, we're going to change the world by our church plant. God was kind and gracious to us, but one of the things that became very obvious is the gospel that I preached, the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was still something that I needed to believe. I mean, I believed it. You know when you believe something, but then you believe something? You know when you were in middle school and you say, well, I like her, but I don't like her. Well, it was kind of like that. I believed the gospel, but that penny had yet to drop into my heart to change me. And I'm 3 years into a church plant, commending all to believe this gospel. And this is one of the pivotal stories in my life that when I heard preached, profoundly impacted me. And so I preach it today, one, because it's a safe space for me. It's a place to run. It's weird to get before a group of people that you don't know and preach for a job. I've never done that before. Nobody's ever cast votes for me, so it's all a very strange thing. And I ask the Lord to help me to just preach freely without a care for any of that. If even this did not work out, that I would walk away being able to say I was faithful to preach the gospel. And so this is a story that I believe the Lord directed me to. Now, before we jump in, we have to kind of set the scene in context. If you will, take a look at the end of chapter 14, just before we get into 15. Jesus teaches his audience something very interesting. He says in verse 34 and 35, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? How can its saltiness be restored if it's lost its taste?" What do you think he's talking about? Who do you think he's talking to? We're going to find out in just a minute. He's talking to God's people. He says in verse 35, "It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away." Wow. And then he finishes with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we start in chapter 15, verse 1, and we begin to learn what's going on and why Jesus not only said what he just said, but then goes on to tell us three stories. The parable of the shepherd who loses a sheep, parable of the woman who loses a coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. But he says in verse 1, or it says in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near him." Near who? Near Jesus. Apparently, you could not keep sinners from Jesus. Now that's strange to think about in the evangelical church, because sometimes we do a lot to make sure that sinners do not come near. Sometimes. I'm not saying we do it all the time. Sometimes it's inadvertent. Sometimes it's just our own prejudice. We don't want to be around sinners because they have the sin virus and we don't want to catch it. And so we just, you know, dig a moat around the church, pull up the drawbridge, say no vacancy on the front, and we're perfectly happy being like the early church in Acts 2 that was cloistered together with 120. They were super stoked about their little church plant. I mean, they had Jesus' mom there. They had some apostles there, some fantastic preachers. Peter was there to lead the whole thing. And they were perfectly happy to just be that little church until the Holy Spirit showed up and wrecked the thing. And all of a sudden, Peter preaches and 3,000 are added. And a little bit more along the story, another 5,000 are added. And you never see that little church of 120 gathered together in the same way again. When the Spirit shows up and the gospel comes home, that changes things. It changes us. It changes how we see people, what we do with those that are lost and being recovered by a good God. Well, they want to hang out with him. And what happens is, in verse 2, it shows us that the Pharisees and the scribes are pretty unhappy about that. Says that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Yeah. I mean, that is kind of the big E on the I chart for why Jesus came into the world, right? To save sinners. See, they didn't think that. They thought these were not good, clean people. They need to clean themselves. They need to iron their undergarments. They need to be very proper individuals before they would be welcomed into the community of God's people. They were angry. They were frustrated. They were grumbling at the fact that sinners wanted to be near God who came in the flesh. Boy, if that doesn't teach us a lot just in that passage about our own potential and propensity. So then what does Jesus do? He doesn't get angry. He doesn't yell at them. He tells some stories. Parents, if we were only better at this, right? If we were only better when our kids were acting like knuckleheads, just go, okay, I'm not going to freak out. I'm not going to pop a vein in my forehead. I tell him some stories. Tell him a story of a prodigal son. You know, and that's what he does. He tells some stories. And he starts with the first story of a sheep that was lost, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find that particular lost sheep. And what does he do? He rejoices. He gathers his friends together and his neighbors, and he rejoices. "My sheep, it was lost, but now it's found." And he goes on to tell the story of the woman who lost a coin. So what does she do? She lights a lamp in her house. She sweeps the entire home. She seeks diligently to find it. And when she finds it, she does the same thing. She calls together her friends together. And it says that she tells them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And then he goes into the prodigal story. And he begins to tell this story of a lost son. Now, it's good for us to remember that, because you need to know that the audience is the Pharisees and the scribes. This is who he's telling the story to. And I think this story has become so familiar to so many of us that in a way we can easily sentimentalize it and forget the power and the scandal of the story. There's no way that when Jesus told this story, the Pharisees and scribes would have been misty-eyed, going, "Oh, such a warm story." They would have been infuriated. It would have only proven their point that somehow this man named Jesus wants to love people that we don't want to love. And that's the point. So he begins, verse 11, and he said, here's the story. There's a man who had two sons. Now that's very important to remember as well, because we often think that the story is just about the prodigal who comes home. And though that is true, it is simply not true enough. The man had two sons. And we're going to see a judo reversal at the end where he flips the switch and all of a sudden now reveals why he told this story. But he goes on to say, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Wow. Wow. That is bold. Now, if you know anything about this particular culture, you would know that the younger son had a third of his father's property coming to him. The older brother would own two-thirds of the property. Technically, all the property was ultimately the older brother's, but there was provision made for the younger. And to ask such a thing was tantamount to saying, "Dad, I don't want you. I only want your stuff." And inheritance would only have been given when the father died, so he's also saying, "To me, you're dead. Give me what's mine, so I can have it." Now, of course, for the Pharisees and the scribes, this would have been awful. I mean, they would have sneered, they would have mocked, they would have been disgusted at the actions of this son. And what does it say? And he divided his property between them. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far-off country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Well, the Pharisees would have already been upset at the younger boy for asking such a thing. Now they would have grown to be quite disgusted at the father who actually complied and gave the son his request. Because it would have meant that the father would have had to sell his property quickly, which would have been at a discounted rate, in order to give this son his inheritance, which would have been utterly shameful. So now all of a sudden the Pharisees are probably saying to themselves, not only is your son disgusting, but the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, because look at how you respond. It's probably because you spoiled him that made him ask such a thing, that you would give him his request instead of holding a public funeral and shaming him or beating him into submission, just shows that you also are disgusting. You also are a man of shame. We thought so highly of you. But look at you now, giving your son what he wanted. It says in verse 14, and when he had spent everything. What a horror show. He not only asks what he asks, he not only rejects his father, but then he spends it all. He thinks to himself, you know, maybe this isn't my true home. Maybe I can't really believe my father loves me. Maybe I'm supposed to find my own identity, make my own way, find my own home. What Jesus is doing here is he's teaching us that is kind of like what sin is. It makes a promise to us that we'll really find ourselves if we only bite. And so this young man has moved to a distant country where he thinks he can probably roll into town with his money, maybe some new clothes, impress some folks, you know, create a different reputation for himself. He'll no longer be the younger son. He'll just be the man, right? And then he'll go hang out in the pubs. He'll buy drinks for everybody. He'll have big feasts. All the girls will love him. It'll be fantastic. And then he ran out of money, because that's the problem. Eventually you run out. And the truth of sin usually is the thing that we think will satisfy us ends up turning on us and destroying us. And that's what's happening to this young boy. He spent it all in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. I don't know what your story is. I know what mine is. I won't bore you with it. Suffice to say, I understand that feeling of being in spiritual famine. I know what it's like to believe that sin will satisfy and to pursue it with full vigor. I was born in Seattle, raised in Port Orchard. It's a very small blue-collar town. My father was a nuclear engineer, worked for the shipyard just across the water. Spent a lot of time in Seattle. Used to take the ferry to go there and enjoyed it. And I moved to LA for one reason and one reason only. I was 21 years old, and it was because the probability of me meeting girls there was just far greater than it would have been in Port Orchard, Washington. And that's true, actually. That's actually a true thing. But that's why I went. I didn't go for some noble purpose. I didn't go because I was, you know, had a job that was going to give me this fabulous career. I went because that's what I thought would satisfy. I thought my sin would satisfy, and so I went to the place where I could find it. And of course, there I could be a new man. I could be me, right? I mean, of course, the problem moving to LA from Port Orchard is that you might be a big fish in a small pond, but then you go to LA and everybody's better looking than you, got more money and you, better shape than you, and so you just feel horrible about yourself. So that wasn't helpful either. But it just lied to me, right? And I bit. And I know what it's like to look at yourself in the mirror and go, what are you doing? This is when I was not a Christian, looking at myself in the mirror, wondering, what have I done? What have I done? Well, that's the experience of this young boy. He finds himself in need. He thought he was in control. Sin makes the promise, which is ultimately the lie, that we think we're in control. So he could control his request to the Father. He could control gathering together his goods. He could control where he was going to travel to the distant far country. He could even control how he spent his money. But the thing that he could not control is the famine that came upon him. And that is something that none of us can control. And when we're running from God, that famine is only multiplied in its pain. So he's in need. It says in verse 15, so he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. If you know anything about the Jewish people, you would know this is a no-no. You know, not only has the son completely dishonored his family, dragged the name of his dad through the mud, but now he's a young Jewish boy that is never supposed to touch unclean animals, specifically swine, and he is so degraded by his sin that in his poverty, he becomes essentially a hired hand for a man that owns a herd of swine that he has to tend and care for, and even what the pigs ate, he longed for. And this is such a great story because it's the truth. Some of you grew up in the church. Maybe this doesn't resonate with you as much. But if you did not, you know this feeling. Just being at the end of yourself and looking at things that you even once despised and willingly taking them into your heart, even though they will never nourish. The pods that the pigs would have ate did not have a lot of nourishment. They were carob pods that grew on the hill, and he would feed them with them, and he even longed for those. It says in verse 17, we get a glimmer of hope. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. At this point, the disgust, the mockery, the jeering from the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have at least paused and they would have said, okay, okay, tell us more, Jesus. Okay, this sounds better, right? He's coming to his senses. He's waking up from his sin. Let's see what happens. Oh, okay, okay, good. So he recognizes he sinned before heaven. He sinned before God, before his father. He knows that he needs to go back to his dad. That he knows that he needs to come back in humility. He needs to grovel. He needs to beg for his father, not to bring him back as a son, but to hire him back as a servant. You need to earn your way back into the place that your father owns. Don't you dare think that you'll be received as a son. The scribes would have said, okay, fine, fine. That's not bad. That's not bad. That's kind of what coming to your senses is like. But you see, for the Pharisees and for many, not only within the church but outside the church, our God is the God on the porch with brow furrowed, with arms crossed, dissatisfied, unhappy, with a stick, wanting to play whack-a-mole on all the sinners in the world. Many of us have a God like the Pharisees' God, sitting on the porch, unsatisfied, angry, waiting for the kid to return so the kid could grovel and beg and earn his way back into the family. Verse 20, and as he arose and came to his father, but while he was a long way off, in the distance, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him and said to him, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. We're going to have a barbecue and let us eat and celebrate and party because my son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. It's time to rejoice. It's time to rejoice. And now the anger and the disgust and the gaze of the Pharisees and the scribes would have moved from the younger son to the father. It would have been the final nail in the coffin, and they would have said, enough is enough. How dare you? You had one chance to restore the honor that was lost because of your son back to your family, and what do you do? You're searching for him. You're seeking for him on the horizon. Why would you look for that wretch? Why would you allow him to come to your presence? And why, oh why, would you shame yourself by lifting up your robe, burying your legs, and running at a full sprint towards your son and grabbing him in his filth and kissing him and putting a robe on his body and a ring on his finger, the ring of the family to show his identity and shoes for his feet? And why, oh why, in the world would you throw a party for such a disgusting boy like this? Don't you know God? That's what the scribes and Pharisees would be thinking. The father would have turned into the villain of the story. And it would have answered all their suspicions and questions. Now we know. So that's what the family's like. That's what you're like. That's what little dignity you have. And whatever was left, you gave it away. But it isn't amazing when the son returns, he begins his speech, you know that speech that he prepared? I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not even worthy to be called your servant. Just hire me back. And he begins to give him the speech, and the father just interrupts him. He doesn't let him finish. He doesn't get to the part where he is allowed to earn his way back. The father interrupts him and gives grace to him. He wraps him in the robe. He puts a ring on him. He puts shoes on his feet and he welcomes him back. He throws a party because his son was dead. He's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And so this is where for us as the church and for Christians, it's such a beautiful story because if you've experienced this kind of welcoming embrace of a searching and celebrating God, it will light up your soul forever. If you've experienced the joy of the father, It will change you. Most of us think that God is just an unhappy God. He has no pleasure. And yet that is not the picture of Scripture that we get. All you need to do is read through Ephesians 1 and it just says it. Look, this God does everything to a counsel of his own will according to his own desire and glory. And he is a pleased God. He's full of pleasure. And he does everything according to his pleasure. That God is full of joy and pleasure. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the God that we worship is actually a joyful God? And that the God that we worship is a joyful God in particular. He celebrates when sinners are recovered. That's the story. That's the three stories. That's the rebuke to the Pharisees. Why aren't you celebrating with me? Why aren't you celebrating that the lost son has returned home? Why are you grumbling amongst yourself? Why are you angry? That's a great question for us to ask. I'm convinced that if as the church, the capital C church, we restored some celebration and joy at the recovery of the lost, you know what would happen? More lost would come home. Now, I know God is sovereign over all of that. I know it is the work of the Spirit that regenerates the heart. I get that. But what we see in the story, simply from the story itself that Jesus taught, is that there is a God scanning the horizons for lost sons and daughters, and he is super happy when they come home, and he throws big parties for his kids when they are recovered. And he doesn't want you earning your way back. You can't keep all the rules as if his holiness was so cheap and your holiness was so great that somehow you could buy his favor. No. The story is, stop your speech. Stop your work. I don't want you back as a servant. I don't want you to merely be a slave. I want you to be a son. I want you to be a daughter. I want you to hear the same words that I gave to Jesus when I said to him at his baptism, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Those words are your words. You're my child. Now we can party. Now we can throw a party. Did you know that the kingdom of God is a party? I mean, that's the story of the kingdom parable of the great wedding feast. That's a story of what's coming in Revelation. The great wedding banquet. We're to be a people that celebrate at a God who recovers lost kids to himself. So usually we end there and we go, sweet. It's a great story. I feel good. God's gracious. He's full of joy. But that is not the end of the story. The story continues. And here's the judo reversal that I promised you. Now, Jesus says, now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, now notice this, the older brother, God bless you, the older brother is already on his way to the house, right? He's already walking back. And what does he do? It says that when he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Uh-oh. People are laughing, they're dancing, and there's music. It must be sinful. It must be sinful. I hear laughter and joy. There's a problem. Are you like that sometimes? I am. Can we be honest with one another? Sometimes I think people that are happy, the only reason why they're happy is because they're sinning. And is that awful? As a pastor, I probably shouldn't admit that, especially when I'm trying to get a job. But I do. I think that sometimes. I just think, you're too happy. You must be doing something wrong. Because nobody has that much joy. And that's what he's thinking. He's been working in the field all day long. He's been obeying his father. He begins to come home. He hears music. He's a little suspicious. He stops, and what does he do? He tells one of the servants, hey, what's going on? He won't even go in himself. He calls one of the servants and asks what these things meant. Verse 27, and the servant said to him, your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Yes, yes. My brother is home. I can't believe I almost missed the party. Man, let me run and get over there. I want to embrace my brother like my father did. I want to welcome him back safe and sound. I want him to know how much I missed him, how much I was praying for him, how much I knew that God would be faithful to him. Nope. Nope. That is not what happens. What does it say? Verse 28, but he was angry. He was angry and refused to go in. That's his response. How do you know if you're a self-righteous Pharisee? Because you're angry at grace. Darn it, people. People should get what's coming to them. Really? Is that what you want? You want what's coming to you? It's not grace. Grace is an intrusion into the justice process. Grace breaks in and says, Your Honor, let me go ahead and take that penalty for them. They don't deserve it, but that's what I'm going to do. That's what grace is. You see, I'm going to show you how old I am now, which is embarrassing, but remember the Westerns that used to have the villains would always be in black hats, and then the hero would always have the white hat? That's sort of how we split the world up, black hats, white hats. We think, you know, at least those we like in the church. They have white hats on. There are some that annoy us that are gray hats. We don't say that, but that there are. Like, well, that person, I know they're Christian, but I hope my mansion in heaven is far away from theirs, you know. They live in a different zip code in New Creation. We split the world into white hat, black hats, and we actually think that we're the ones with the white hats on. What Jesus is teaching is, actually, everybody's got black hats on. I'm the only guy with the white hat. I'm the only one that's good. Hey, there's no one good but God. All have gone astray. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the Pharisees forgot that. They forgot that their history is not one of honor. God did not choose Israel because she was wise and mighty, because she was weak and helpless. You know that, right? Like the whole story of Abram and Sarai before their Abraham and Sarah is they were infertile and old. He was a withered old vine, which men, by the way, is not a compliment to be called a withered old vine. They could not have kids, completely and fully incapable, and yet God makes a promise that he is going to bless the nations through him. God's missional horizon was always the nations of the world. He was going to recover what was lost to himself. So he chooses a people for himself that were unable to accomplish anything without him so that they would know his grace and he would get the glory. They forgot that. They were like, well, we're Jewish, and that's why, you know, we don't welcome people back. It's like, you not remember your history at all. And oh, by the way, the whole Old Testament story is just one of you being continually unfaithful and God just pursuing knuckleheads like you and me. But they're angry now, right? Because their pride, self-righteous, legalistic pride, their nationalism had crept in. How dare we welcome someone back like that? Jesus flips the switch. That's why he begins to tell the rest of the story as he does. The son's response, look, is so disrespectful. You don't speak to your father like that. The fact that the father still entreated the older brother should be hope for all of us, like me, that struggle with self-righteousness. Isn't it beautiful that not only scans the horizon and celebrates and recovers lost sons, lost prodigals, but also the same father goes out to the self-righteous one who won't come into the party? You can almost imagine the father approaching him, cupping his face in his hands and speaking gently to him. The response of the son, look, all these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours, what a disrespectful way of saying his brother, this son that is yours came, he devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, can you just see the face of this father? This is what Jesus wants them to understand. Do you know what the father's like? And he says, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. All you had to do was ask. I would have given it to you. It's all yours anyway. It's fitting that we celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and is found. And then the story ends. Who's he telling the story to, church? The Pharisees. Why is he telling the story? Because they are angry at Jesus' grace. You see, sinners don't show up for their parties. Sinners don't want to hang out with them because they feel belittled and mocked. There's no grace for them. They don't even have categories to welcome back lawless people. So Jesus tells the story to get to the climax, which is the second brother, the older brother, so that he could look to the Pharisees and say, "You're the older brother. You don't have my father's heart. And that's why you don't receive me." In fact, Jesus says in another gospel, "You're of your father, the devil. You search the scriptures because in them you think that they have life, but they are these which testify of me." He goes on to say in Luke 24 that all of the Old Testament stories, the temple, the tabernacle, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they're all about me. They're all about my coming, my suffering, and my glory. But you've missed me. You've missed God's Son. You have a theology of me. You have a doctrine about me. You have a debate regarding me, but you don't know me. I'm a concept. I'm an idea to you. I'm a religion. I'm not the Son that you're to embrace, who embraces you. And that's why you're grumbling. That's why you're unhappy. That's why you can't celebrate with the searching God that recovers lost sinners. But the story ends abruptly. John MacArthur makes a fascinating observation. You ever heard John MacArthur preach this text? I love the observation that he makes at the end. He says this. He says that this story is imbalanced. It had strophes or stanzas, and the first part would have had eight, and the second part should have had eight as well. It would have been a nice balance to them. And there's a kind of parallelism that's taking place here, the way that the story is told. But there's only seven, so it ends strangely. You would have been expecting more to be there, and so it's left with a question. Well, what happens next? What happens next? Well, what happens next? And John MacArthur goes on to say, here's what happens next, because this is what happened. If Jesus were to finish the story, he would have turned to the Pharisees and said, and after the father entreats the son to bring him home to enjoy the recovery of his brother, in anger, the older brother takes the wood that he was working in the field, lifts it above his head, and strikes his father and kills him. The end. That's the gospel. That's exactly what they do. Their anger reaches a crescendo, and they take the life of our Lord. So frustrated and embittered they were at a God that would recover sinners, they kill their only provision and hope. They nail him to a cross, they strip him naked. And this older brother of the story just can't imagine that there's enough grace to go around. See, that's a problem with self-righteousness. It doesn't think there's enough righteousness to go around, so we have to earn our own way. We can't share. We can't share God's grace with others. It makes it really difficult for us because it's such an insecure, tentative thing for ourselves. And our righteous barometer on that day depends on whether or not we're doing well. So we're all very spiritually constipated. And there's no joy. This is what happens to us. This is what happens to me. And so this older brother in the story was having a hard time seeing that the father's goods were not only given to the son, but the idea of the fattened calf and that he'd throw the party for him. And what about me? What about mine? That is not the older brother that you have. You know, you have an older brother in Jesus who earned the robe, who earned the ring, who earned the shoes. And he was stripped of them all. Why? To give them to us. And that's aha, the story. To wrap us in the righteousness of his robes. To give us an identity that is secure and can never be taken. To put shoes on our feet, to shod our feet with the gospel of peace, that we might be a people of peace, sharing God's glorious news to all that will hear. Instead, Jesus was stripped naked. He was given a crown of thorns. In shame, he was nailed to a Roman cross as a spectacle for all to see. And all the goody two-shoes that didn't think that they needed God's grace, they wagged their finger and heads at him. Well, if God can save you, maybe he should save you now. Not realizing that it was because of the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame, he breathed his last to recover self-righteous Pharisees like you and I and lost prodigals among us. That we might be a family that shares in the joy of our Father's recovering and scandalous grace. Amen? Let's pray.